in my own mind of the times we're living in. And the amount of activity that's going on from the political world and the educational world and all that, and even in fields of entertainment and everything, which are very clearly an antichrist. And I have told you before, you know, that long time ago when I first started reading the Bible, the Lord impressed upon me this concept of teaching the whole counsel of God. And even as a young fellow, not really knowing anything, I had never been in church in my life or anything, so this was all brand new. When I read that, Paul said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I asked myself a question, how in the world do you do that? I mean, God isn't exactly puny. God is immense, and his knowledge is immense, and his instruction is that. In the scriptures, if you take the topics that are covered in the Bible, you go get yourself a Knave's topical Bible, because that's what he did. He went through topic by topic by topic, and then put all the scriptures that go with that topic, and it's the book that my youth group gave to me years ago is quite large. Now I have this eSword program on the internet, and I don't know if they still have it, but they had Knave on there, so I downloaded it. And so if I'm doing a study, I can go into Knave and see what he's got, what scriptures are connected with this, and so forth. And I was thinking about what it's like to be in the situation we're in now, and I thought, it's kind of like standing under Niagara Falls trying to catch an important drop of water. All that water is raining down, and you're trying to get an important one. Well, that's the way it is. There's so much coming down. There's so much happening that catching the specific thing that you want to deal with at any particular time is not easy. So you have to, first of all, you have to be open to the Lord. You have to listen. Because people say things, and sometimes it's a single word, but in the expression of that word, in going back to them and asking for definition, you find out they don't know what they're talking about. And they'll say, well, I don't really know what that means. And I say, well, then don't use it. If you don't know the meaning of a word, don't put it into a sentence because you don't know what you're saying. And I thought, now, how many words are there? Well, this particular word is the word existential. And I was doing a teaching the other day. Basically, what I was doing was I was trying to show them how to study, and I was trying to take them through using the computer, using the eSword. The Blue Letter Bible is also very excellent, and there's a couple others. But eSword has all this information. And so if you're doing a study in King James, you can just open the King James, or you can get the King James with all of the Greek numbers, the numbers for Greek in the Strong's Concordance. So I was showing them how simple this is to go through, and I'd have each one of them do a word and touch the number. And then Strong's would open up, and they could read the definition of that word. Well, I don't know exactly what the connection is, because I can't remember. But one of the kids used the word existential. So I let him finish, and then I said, which one of you others here know the meaning of the word existential? Well, some of them never heard it before. The word existential. And so whatever the second word, there were two words, existential was like the adjective, and then whatever the other thing was. And so I asked him, and he didn't know the meaning of existential. And I said, well, okay, you just spoke, this is what you spoke, and as it turns out, you didn't know what you were saying because you didn't know definition. So it wasn't a big deal, but I tried to make a point with that. So I decided in these drops of water, little identity of the word existential. I've heard R.C. Sproul use it on numerous occasions when he was talking about existentialism and existential. And it was a new, when you, I'm sorry, it's just reverse. Philo is the love of, and Sophia is wisdom. So when you come to the word philosophy, you say this is a love of wisdom. This is on some subject, something that you're trying to learn about and follow. And so they call it a philosophy that emphasizes the uniqueness and isolation of the individual experience in a hostile or indifferent universe. So this is a philosophy that emphasizes. So now we have to do with emphasizes. If something is emphatic, it has more strength than something else. So if you if you're reading, you'll see where they divide the syllables of the word, and they put that little mark in there to tell you which syllable has the strongest pronunciation on it. That's emphatic. You are emphasizing that in order to get the word spoken correctly. So this emphasizes the uniqueness and isolation of the individual experience. Uniqueness, which uniqueness means that everybody's different, and your experience is your experience. Russ and I were talking about that earlier, because what's happening with him in the work he's doing is that they're moving him. He's in a position of leadership, but he hasn't been able to do much leading, and so they're moving him to a different night where there's more people, and then the opportunity to move into this. And I that's what I said to him. I said, this way God works a lot, and God will put you into a work basically to prepare you for a different work. And so he'll put you into, which means that it doesn't mean it's the only one of its kind. It just means that's what he did for you. So all of your preparation is going to be in the fulfillment of that calling. Well, this is what's happening here. So at first he said uniqueness, and then he said isolation. Well, isolation is the bringing to a person of solitude, where you're the only one. If it's isolation, you are the person doing what you're doing, and there isn't anybody else. Of course, that's not true, but it is true for your particular. So what is God having you do? Well, you have a greater skill. It's not something you might even be aware of, but you have a greater skill in something that somebody else doesn't have. And that gives you this isolation. You're put into this position, but in that position, there are difficulties, because that's another part of your training. How do you learn to deal with people if you don't learn to deal with difficulties? Because everybody has them. And there are different attitudes. My son-in-law, they sent a picture. They've been down in one of the Carolinas or somewhere on vacation. And they sent a picture. Diana sent a picture of him. He caught a fish. Now, the fish looks like it's about that big. And he's holding it up, and they took a picture, and Diana made a comment about it. So I sent him a response back, and I said, yeah, but what do you do with a minnow? So he sends back to me, no minnows here. And I said, that's what you call fisherman talk. This guy can catch a whale. To you, it's going to be a minnow compared to what you caught. Because you're going to imagine and expand, and your fish is going to be like this, when maybe yours is the one like that. So the next day, she'll get a picture. He caught a stingray. And her comment was, good eating tonight. And I wanted to upchuck, you know, eat a stingray? Grief. Man, I'm sure there are people that do that, because they must have fixed it and done it. But this is an isolation. I'm isolated in the sense that there are certain things that I don't relish. I was telling him how I told God through song, when we were early on in church attendance at the Baptist church, they used to sing a song that says, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll say what you want me to say. I'll be what you want me to be. And so I sung that song every time we would sing it. I'll go where you want me to go, etc. And then we had gone over to the First Assembly of God, and one night we had this missionary from Africa in, and he showed us some slides, and he showed a video, and he told about, he was going from a village to another village at dusk, and he's walking this path, and he sees this log. He jumps over the log, but after he jumps over the log, he suddenly realizes this is a python, a huge python. And I don't have a great love of snakes. I would just as be as happy if snakes had stayed as far from me as possible. And that hit me. And so I was at the altar praying, and I said, Lord, going back to that song, and I said, Lord, listen, I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll say anything you want me to say. I'll be anything you want me to be, except I won't go to Africa. So it took a while for that to come back to me, what I had done. Here I'd been singing this song and making this commitment, but when it came down to what looked to me to be an isolation in a specific area, I rebelled against it. And I said, no, no way, I won't go there. So after some time went by and the Holy Spirit was dealing with me on that, I had to go back to him and say, man, I've been lying all this time. God, forgive me my lie that I sang this hymn and sang this hymn and sang this hymn. So I said, all right, you know me. I don't have to explain this to you. I got no use for snakes. So, but if that's where you want to send me, send me. And I had a peace about resolving the lie issue, but I still didn't have any great love of the idea of going to Africa. Well, of course, that's not what the Lord had for me. So when they're talking about uniqueness and isolation, they're talking about you. There's something you're going to do that somebody else is not necessarily, and that brings you down to this solitude of being the individual. And then he said it's the uniqueness and isolation of the individual experience. Well, that's individual. We know what that is, and what is the experience? And you can go through this thing of whatever's going on, and you can have a whole bunch of different experiences. And if people give their testimony, or I've often told people they ought to write a book because they've had been through so much, and tell your experience as an encouragement to somebody else who is going through that same thing, that they might be comforted, that you're in control, and so forth. So he said, this experience, but where is the experience? They say it is in a hostile, now they use these two words, hostile or indifferent universe. In other words, everything out there is against you or nobody cares. So you might have both, or you might have one or the other. You're either in where you're taking you're doing a work, and the response coming back is a very negative response, and people get angry with you, etc. Or you're dealing in a situation where they couldn't care less. I got Ron Onks's newsletter, I don't know, last week before, whenever that came, and they're coming to the end of the school year because their summer is coming on as our winter is coming on. And he always talks about, in this letter, he didn't have a specific with regard to how many kids had got saved. Usually he'll tell you a certain number this year, they accepted Christ and so forth. But this time he didn't. He just talked about their interest. And I thought, now Ron has been, this is what we call a public school. That's an improper term, but it is called a public school in Australia. And he has been there a long time. I don't know how many years he's been doing this, but it's been quite a while, teaching the Bible in the school. And at first they had him teaching the high schoolers, but then they moved him down to the lower level, and I think he's like second, third, fourth level, something like that now. But he does the same thing all the time, he told me. He teaches on the Ten Commandments. He shows the Christian response to the Ten Commandments in the person of Christ. And it's a kind of a, he uses videos and he uses other instruments. And he said here about kids thanking him for doing that. But at the same time, he'll tell you in the email, you don't take a word out of this and put it online. Nothing, because whatever is going on that side of it, he has the hostility of the secular humanist in Africa, in the teachers' organization, in some of the school officers, the principals, who don't want him in there. And so God is keeping the door open. He goes in and he goes, so you have, in his idea, you have the hostility, or you might have people who really don't care, but the kids seem to be getting something. So in this, he said that the conclusion of the existentialist is that the human existence is unexplainable. They can't find any reason for humans to be. The human existence is unexplainable. And it stresses freedom of choice and responsibility for the consequences of one act. We can't find it, and nothing of this makes sense. Why do we have people? Well, a second person in their definition, it says it explores the problem of human existence and centers on the experience of thinking, feeling, and acting. And it says this takes place in view of the existentialist. The individual starting point has been called existential angst, a sense of dread, disorientation, confusion, or anxiety in the face of an apparently meaningless or absurd world. So if you're going to get into existentialism, you're getting into a very high level of atheism, first of all, and you're getting into the political concepts of the secular humanists, the Communist Party, and all that coming on. And they're looking at this whole experience as absurd. What? This is nuts. This is crazy. Why do we have this thing? They don't have a solution, except to say they believe that because mankind is like this, the only force that can resolve issues is civil government. So the individual can't resolve it, the church can't resolve it, the education can't resolve it. It is the government that resolves it. And of course, we're experiencing that. And that was a comment made by Barack Obama when he was running for president. He was being interviewed about this. Obviously, he was an existentialist, and I had no knowledge of that word at the time. But his response was, only the government can solve the problems. Only the government can solve the problems, all right? And Ronald Reagan said, the government is the problem. I want to go to Psalm 96. We're just going to jump around here a little bit. Psalm 96. And looking at this situation and find out fundamentally, if we go to the basic and we say, well, man does have a reason to exist. And that reason is very clearly stated in the scripture. Now that places you into your isolation, because you're going to be making judgments from the scripture in the midst of a world that either is hostile to you or indifferent. So one or the other, neither one of those is popular. I remember Paul Jaley, when one of the tapes he had, he made the comment to his class. He said, as a Christian, you should either be greatly hated or greatly loved. Because being the message you are assigned to bring, you're either coming very strongly against the sinfulness of sinners, or your message is bringing people out of their sin. They're coming to Christ, they're getting saved, they're experiencing new life in Christ. And so his position was, if you are really a Christian, one of those things should be happen, or possibly both of those things, depending upon who it is that you're dealing with. So in this absurd world, they say we can't find any reason for man's existence. It doesn't make any sense. Here in the 96th Psalm, it starts off by saying, sing unto the Lord a new song. Well, this is a purpose, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. So we can't find any reason for these people all over the earth. But God said, here's something to sing to the Lord. In the second verse, it says, sing to the Lord, bless his name. All right, well, that's reason. That's something to do. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. And then it says, show forth his salvation. So here we're getting down to the truth of the matter, where these people were saying, man has no reason to live, we can't figure it out, and so forth. And all he's in hostility, or he's in indifference, and everything. You say, wait a minute, God has given us some things in simple terms that you're here for. So you sing to the Lord, you bless his name, you show forth his salvation, and you do that from day to day. It's a constant. Now, how you do it is between you and the Lord. God, the Holy Spirit, is the determiner. So we have all of these gifts in the body that we'll look at in a second. We have all of these gifts in the body, and we say every one of these gifts is essential. Now, when I went to the dentist on Monday, I went in there, and I went to a person who I had to have confidence that this guy knew what he was doing, and that it would be done the best possible way, with the least amount of reaction and so forth. But I didn't know the guy from Adams Off Ox. I had no clue who he was. It was a very short time being in the office, meeting not just him, but meeting the staff. And I had met him when I went in for the first, where he looked at it to see what he's going to have to do. Was very impressive. He was very upbeat. In his mannerism, he caused you to relax. He had humor. And when he was doing the work, he is telling you almost every second exactly what he's doing and exactly why he's doing it. And he would go step by step. And I said, see, this guy is day to day. He isn't showing forth the salvation of the Lord in this particular situation. But every single day that he's going in there, he's dealing with tooth problems. And sometimes he has to decide whether he needs to put you to sleep or whether he can just use Novocaine or whatever the case might be, makes that decision. Well, this is his reason. Now, I don't know anything about his Christian life because we didn't discuss it. So you're going to sing to the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Then it says, declare his glory among the heathen. The word heathen means nations other than Israel. The heathen are people other than Israel. So in the time we're living, the heathen would be non-Christian. Anybody who is not a Christian would be classified as heathen. They're nations, but they're not of the kingdom of God. And this is a part of it. You're going to declare his glory. So you're going to sing to the Lord. You're going to bless his name. You're going to show forth his salvation on a daily basis. You're going to declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among all the people. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the fellows and they were thrust out of the upper room into the marketplace, it says that what they did, if you go past the tongues and the wind, and you get down to the result, it says that when they went out into the marketplace, they declared the whole counsel of God, or they told the wonderful works of God. They're telling these people about the Lord and about who he is and about what he has done. And as a result, there are several thousand who confess Christ as Savior and come into the kingdom on that day. And shortly after that, there's another 5,000, I think it is. So I think it ends up around 10,000 in a short space of time. They were simply doing what the psalmist said back here that they are supposed to be doing, but not just them, but everybody who is in the kingdom of God. And now he gives the conclusion For the Lord is great. Now, why should you do this? For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared or honored or exalted above all gods, above all other religious forms. There is only one true religion on the earth, and that is the religion of Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. If you begin to give equal ground to the others, you pull Christ down from his lordship. And Jesus Christ, having been the one who had to go through the trial of 33 and a half absolutely perfect years, nobody else has ever done that. And he says after that he's feared above all gods, and he said the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, going back to who he is. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So this is, they say, these people can't find any reason for the existence of mankind. But when we look at this instruction, we find these purposes. And New Testament, you know that there are specifics said there. If I go over to the 105th Psalm, Psalm 105. Now, we're going to go back through the same. The psalmist is saying the same things over and over again at different times, probably directed at different people, but in his own mind. And it starts off by saying, give thanks to the Lord. Now, we're to glorify the Lord. We are to sing unto the Lord. We are to live our Christian life on a daily basis. We are to be active in evangelism. All of this is in that 95th Psalm. And here he says, give thanks. So in Thessalonians, the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, he said, in everything, give thanks. Now we're down to attitude. How do you approach life? Now, this is where you're standing under the waterfall trying to catch this drop of water that's an important drop of water. Part of the problem, as I see it, that exists today is the absence of the ability to give thanks, because people are being conquered by fear. Whether it's COVID or whether it's the border or whether it's Afghanistan or whether it's some who knows how many other things, all of these are pointing to a great rise in governmental power where they're going to become the domineering force, even determining whether you can gather for worship or not, or whether you're even allowed to have. Now they're pushing that they want the concept of religious exemption from the vaccine to be thrown out. They don't want anybody to have that. So he says, give thanks to the Lord, all right? In everything, give thanks. Now, if you're in a position of giving thanks, you're yielding to God's wisdom. You say, I don't know why you're doing this, Lord. I don't have the specifics on this, but I know that you do. And so in order to bring whatever conclusion you're bringing, whether it's the second coming or whether it's a period of suffering followed by a great revival, or whatever it is, I thank you for it. When you come to the thanksgiving, it also has a relaxing effect, because you're often thanking him in these situations. You're thanking him not because he knows what's coming. You're thanking him for the wisdom he has in bringing it. So God's wisdom is so far surpassing our wisdom that a lot of the stuff we spend time on is really basically a waste, because it's all guesswork anyway. Everybody's guessing. Well, you know, it says in 2 Timothy that times would be all these troublesome times and all these problems, and men would be proud and they would be boasters, and they would be, and he goes through all that and say, oh boy, I'm going to look and say, do we have any of this? Oh yeah, okay, boy, we better watch out. And then we immediately go and connect to Revelation 13. So we have this happening, and then we go to 13 and we say, oh look, this is happening. That's opening the door for the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to come in. And now, what are we going to do? I wonder, Martha went to the store, Walmart, I think. I don't know what day that was that she went. And she said, Jim, she said, that place is almost empty. said, they didn't have much of anything in there. And I thought, well, now, if this, I don't know why. I've heard different explanations for it, that part of the problem is they can't get truck drivers, and so you don't have drivers to haul the supplies to the stores. And I can see what it would be if there are people who say, I'd rather stay home and get money from the government than go work. Brennan said to me, the problem is beyond that is in food storage. He said, what we've had up to this point is that when, as the corn silos and all those things are emptying, they just immediately refill them. So you always have a huge, huge abundance of food, and it goes in and needs to be processed and put into other forms of food or whatever. Or even meat, because they're closing down these, what I call slaughterhouses, or closing them down. And he said, it's the food, it's the supply. We don't have the food storage. So I said, well, maybe what we got is we have both. We may have a situation where the material is not available to make the products that you're used to seeing abundantly on the shelves, combined with the lack of transportation, you can't get it there. In either case, you have to, I use that advice, you have to, because I realize nobody has to do anything. But if you're going to think right, you have to recognize the wisdom of God, that God is the author. If you don't believe that, if you don't believe in the divine decree, and the second causes within that decree, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, and I can never think of the word where God is taking care of his people. Betty, you always tell me, what is that word?
Providence.
Say it again.
Providence.
Yeah, the providence of God. So if you don't believe that God is in absolute control of the entire universe, then you got a problem, because you can't come to the place of giving thanks. Lord, I don't know what's going on here. We have a promise or a guideline in the Lord's Prayer when he said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's kind of a sense of instruction, and we don't know how it would work. We don't know if we stay true, if our faith is tested. And we stay true. We don't know what our situation is going to be, but we have to learn how to give thanks to God. This is a purpose. Why are we here? Well, this is a part of our witness. Instead of walking around in fear, I told the girls at the pharmacy down there, they have a sign on the door. It says, wear a mask inside. And I said to this girl, I said, you know, I hate that sign. She said, well, why? I said, you know, I stood out there 5 minutes trying to get my mask inside. And I couldn't do it. So here I am anyhow. Well, of course, she caught the message and she laughed. Some of them don't, but that's the issue. So in all of this that's going on, if you are at the point that God would like us to be, he says, this is a part of your purpose. Why are you here? Because you're my witness. As the witness for Jesus Christ, you have these different characteristics, and this one is thankfulness. So he said, give thanks and then call upon his name. Well, that's prayer. So you have calling upon the name of the Lord is prayer. And then we go back again to what he said in the 95th Psalm, make known his deeds among the people. You have to give the glory to God as the creator, and it is his working among the people. Then we're back again to singing. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Talk, so we're going to sing. Then we're going to talk about his wondrous works. Now listen, the age we're living in, the Bible uses the word age for world. So it's age. So in 1 John, when he's talking about loving not the world nor the things of the world, the word there is aeon, which means an age. It's a period of time when there are certain things that are popular, things that are impopular. There are things people do. It's just everyday living. He said, don't love the age, and especially then he singles out lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. So he said, sing of his wondrous works, then glory in his holy name. Well, the name of Jesus Christ is still the abundant name. On the front of the bulletin today, I have this little thing of Joe Biden laughing and all the people around. And I simply say, don't worry, God has the last laugh. And it says in the second psalm, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them. And his laugh is not a humorous laugh. His laugh is a judgmental laugh in which there is mockery and there is destruction, because it's that kind of a laugh that God has. So this is a part, because we're different. Listen, if you're a Christian, you are so different from anybody else in the world who is non-Christian that you can't measure it. You can't put that all down on paper, because this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Here you are, you're the temple of the Most High God. The Holy Spirit is the power working in you. Your character is so different. Your speech is different. Your goals in life are different. And it's noticeable because this is your life. That's how you live. So he said, glory in his holy name. So the name of Jesus should be being exalted. And they're going to tear it down. The media is going to tear it down because they're all communistic, which means they're atheistic. They're all secular humanistic, which means they're atheistic. And they do not recognize Jesus Christ. They recognize government or some other thing. They don't recognize Jesus Christ. So what we're doing is we're constantly in this conflict. We're coming back against them. Charlotte Fish, who she and her husband have a camp down in North Carolina where Diana was the manager for a couple years. And I was down there. I was invited to come and speak for one of the camp sessions. And I was talking with Charlotte, and she was telling me about because they dealt with a lot of the kids coming on the camp were what we call juvenile delinquents. So they were being actually sent there by a juvenile court, and they had other people legally that were sending them there, and they're giving them the gospel and so forth. And they would try to play these games where they would get sick or something or excuse themselves. And she said, I am the wall they can't get over. I am the wall, which meant she ain't putting up with it, and she's holding their feet to the fire while they're there, because that's why she's there, in the name of Jesus Christ. So we glory in his name, let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. So we have, instead of having all this stuff where everybody wants to talk about the circumstances, I understand it. That's all they have thrown in front of you all the time. They have so many, even the guys that they consider the good guys, Hannity, and I don't ask me the names. I never watch Hannity. I never watch any of these guys. So I was having a discussion with somebody, and they were going through what this one said and what that one said. And so I said, let me ask you a question. When they are doing this, now I understand God takes people and makes them antagonists or protagonists, such as we had at the time of the War for Independence. You had people that stood up against the king and then insisted on the independence of the nation, becoming a new nation, and they were hated by the British and a lot of the Americans, because remember, a lot of the people that were living then were faithful to the King of England, even though they lived in this country. So they were antagonists, and they found different ways to get their message out. If you have never read the Anti-Federalist Papers, Federalist Papers have been promoted, but the Anti-Federalist Papers are, I think, more important than the other. If you read the very first one, they had the signature Brutus on it. And if you go through that first one, where find it, it's online, you can find it anywhere, and read it, you will be astonished at how accurate the people who opposed the Constitution were in pointing out the possibilities that could come from it with regard to becoming a very strong federal government-oriented nation as opposed to a local or state or home, whatever it might be. And you say, look at this thing. And what they said back there is actually going on now. So they had all the warnings. God said, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. The warnings were there. But they ignored it, so now you have all this problem. So the people who profess Christ have to respond to that. And our instruction is given us clearly. We're going to glory in his holy name, rejoice, and seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face. That goes to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, I've been through this with the kids a lot of times, and I have at least one who can recite it, and I think maybe two or three, actually, who can recite it if I simply give them the reference. 2 Chronicles 7:14, and they can recite 2 Chronicles 7:14. And so my point is, if my people which are called by my name, to whom is this directed? This is not directed to the world in general. This is directed specifically to what we call the church. So that would be the true church. In our reading this morning of the catechism, you're going to have, I think it's the catechism, you're going to have the word Catholic Church. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. The word Catholic means universal. So it means the church all over the world. And there's something about that in there, no matter where they are. So we are going to seek the Lord and his strength. And then it says his face forevermore. So if I say, what is 2 Chronicles 7:14? You'll have these, some can say it, it's just a small number, but one I know at least can say it entirely. There may be two, and then a third one or fourth one that can say it partially. Then they'll look it up and finish it. They know where it is. So we're going to give thanks. We're going to sing. We're going to glory. We're going to seek the Lord. And then we're going to remember. Memory. When the Lord wrote the letters to the churches, and he writes this letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation, and to Ephesus, he says, remember from which you're fallen. My point that I've been making for years now is, how can they remember from what they have fallen if they are never told about it because they didn't live it? I was born in 1934. When I was almost 7 years old, Pearl Harbor occurred. Just after I turned seven, Pearl Harbor occurred. So I was seven in October and Pearl Harbor in December. Now I'm a seven-year-old kid in a Francis Willard school, grade school. I didn't have a clue. I knew it was something wrong, but I didn't have a clue. What is going on here? And so Junior had taken me to a movie on that Sunday that it occurred. He had taken me down to the Robbins Theater to see a film. I don't know what the film was. And the movie started, and it had run a certain time, and all of a sudden, the projector shut down, the lights come on in the auditorium, and the manager of the theater came on the stage and told us that the Japanese had bombed Pearl Harbor. Now, I didn't have a clue about Pearl Harbor. What is Pearl Harbor? I don't know what Pearl Harbor is, all right? It took a while to learn that. What is it? So what is the significance of the Japanese bombing Pearl Harbor? Obviously, it was something serious because of the way people were reacting. But as a seven-year-old, I don't have a clue. I don't know what they're talking about other than the next newsreel. Remember, in those days, you got your news in the newsreel at the theater. You didn't have all these news broadcasts on they have on television. And we see all the smoking ships and all the thing that was going on. So obviously, you know, something's wrong here. I don't know who the Japanese are. I don't know anything about the Japanese. But they tell me in this thing, it's the Japanese that did this. And then we start getting the reports of the amount of people killed and the one that's buried the Arizona, which is still on the bottom, that they have the monument, or it isn't exactly a monument. You can go out on a ship and stand on that, and the ship is under you. And as I understand it, if I'm wrong, that there are many skeletons still in that ship. People that died are still down there. And so this is intended to bring back to your memory this incident where this nation attacked our nation for some unknown reason to us. We don't know why they did it. So in our research, we find out that in a great measure, it was the fault of Franklin Delano Roosevelt, that he had a big hand in it. That is neither here nor there. He says, remember. We'll say, at what point in your life growing up can you think of a time when the Church of Jesus Christ was the actual power in the nation? You say, well, I can't think of any. Why? Because the church, you saw churches on all over the place. You have the church buildings, and you see people going in and coming out. You don't know what's going on in there. I didn't know what they did in there. But there are people going there and coming out and saying, what are they being told? I don't know what they're being told. What have they got? Has there been anything, like I'm showing you this morning, looking at the evilness of the time and looking at God's response to it with these things that David wrote? Remember his marvelous works. Well, of course, the primary is your own salvation. Remember what God did when he brought you out of sin and into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember. Okay, this memory is important because the memory of what you were compared to what you have become is such a dramatic change that it's a constant celebration. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul, however that goes. Thank you, Lord. Remember that song that we sing that? So we say here at this point, he comes to the word remember. All right. Again, when you are caught up in the affairs of the time, whatever that age you're living in, you don't spend much time remembering. You're so bombarded by whatever it is that you don't go back and look at this transformation where you were changed from sinner to saint or whatever else. You don't look at the history of the country to see where it was at some point a strong Christian nation and then falling down to a strong atheistic nation. It says, remember. But what did he say to remember? Remember his marvelous works. Marvelous work. Not just works. Marvelous works. Well, again, there's some study to be done to find out what he has done. Remember his marvelous works that he has done, his wonders and his judgments of his mouth. His wonders and judgments of his mouth. Now, so we have a contrast here. The existentialist says, we can't find out any reason for man to be living. And he's living in this hostile environment where people are either hostile to him or indifferent to him. They don't care one way or the other, or they're against him. He's living here, and we don't see, that's absurd. Why should man be alive living in that kind of an environment? They don't know. So we go in and look in the Word, and we say, well, did God give us a purpose? Yes, we find this purpose if we just limiting it to the two Psalms that I limited it to. I've got a bunch more to go in this to see. What is the Christian response to this atheistic lie? Well, everything we've read, very simple, very simple, a very strong idea or truth concerning your response. All right? My time has expired. Father, I ask.